Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles, as you know, if you've been tracking along, we're in the book of Philippians. We're up to chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16 today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Go ahead and open your Bibles and get your notes ready. As many of you know, this past Friday, Kim and I celebrated 22 years of marriage. And I know, I can't believe she stayed with me for 22 years either. I understand what an amazing miracle that is, and I am thankful for it. I have loved being married to her. As much as the world wants to diminish marriage and wants to say that it is a useless, old institution, we know that it is an institution of the Lord that is meant to reveal the gospel. It is a blessing to be married and to enjoy life together with really the spouse of my youth. We were married the day after my 21st birthday. We were babies back then. I look at wedding pictures and go, man, I have gotten old, y'all. I've gotten old. But one of the great blessings of our married life together is having children. We have 4 children. Our oldest will be 17 in October. Again, feeling very old by that information. But in our married life and in the process of having children, there's this excitement of watching them mature as people. They first come out and they're this helpless little blob that you have to give attention to, and they cry all the time. But it's really a beautiful thing, these beautiful little babies that God has blessed us with. And especially with Logan, our oldest, but with all of our kids, I wanted to encourage them to walk and to start to mature in their life until Logan started walking, and then he started climbing the bookcases in our houses. And I was like, no, you should have stayed a little bit longer. But then they go from walking to talking. And what a strange thing it is that these little babies that were once helpless, you can now have a full conversation with them. And one of the most beautiful things is when they repeat something that you have taught them. And one of the worst things is when they repeat something you taught them in the car during rush hour traffic that you didn't intend to actually teach them. And then we're in this beautiful stage of like our oldest is going to be 17, our youngest is 7, and she's starting to read very well. And the other morning while I was getting my books and things ready, she read me a book. And it's this incredible progression that happens. You may not even believe this. If you know Logan, he's very quickly approaching 6 feet tall. He weighs over 200 pounds. He's a big boy. But he was our smallest baby. He was literally the smallest baby that Kim gave birth to, and now he's our largest child. And it just goes to show that sometimes things, as they start out smaller, they grow faster and they progress and they mature quicker than we would realize. But in the life of our children, we desire for them to experience normal physical and mental intellectual growth. That's something that should just happen normally in the life of a child. The same thing should be true for Christians. There is a maturity that should happen over time, a natural progression that should happen in the life of Christians that indicates that they are maturing as a believer. I think that's part of what we see in this particular passage today. In fact, I think there are 3 C's of Christian maturity, if you like alliteration, 3 C's of Christian maturity that we see in this passage. So the thesis that I believe for this particular passage today is that holding fast to Christ and his righteousness as maturing Christians is to be the hallmark of our church. I think oftentimes when we approach the Bible, we approach it very individualistically. when in fact, the way in which the scriptures are written, it's written to the church at large. And so we should think about it as the church. I shouldn't just think about me and what it's saying to me, but how that actually works out in the body of Christ, specifically in the local church. If we just remember by way of study in this particular book, this letter to the Philippians, it's a church written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. So it was meant to be read and understood collectively as the church. But in this maturing process, I think Paul in this passage gives us three evidences of what it looks like to hold fast to Christ as maturing Christians. Let me give you those three things now so that you can go and write them down if you're taking notes. Confession, conviction, and compassion. Confession, conviction, and compassion. Those should be three things that are hallmarks of the church. And I want to get very specific on what those are. But I want to invite you first to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. If you would stand with me if you're able, let's read these verses together. Paul says, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, "Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward, or forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things I think that we see in this particular passage, and it should be a hallmark of us as a church, is confession, as I'd said, but confession of a lack of moral perfection. See what Paul is doing here in this particular passage. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Well, what is the this? What is this that he has already attained or has not attained? He's just listed for us a whole list of his worldly qualifications in verses 1 through 11, along with what he calls the righteousness from God and the resurrection from the dead. I think what's happening here is he's correcting a false impression from what he had previously said, that Paul is saying, "I have not obtained the resurrection from the dead or moral perfection yet. I am striving towards it. I am moving in that direction, but I haven't obtained perfection yet." And see, and all of us know this to be true. Paul is saying what we've all experienced, that at the moment that we were saved, we didn't also become sinless. Now, I already told you that I've been married for 22 years. My wife is the first one who could tell you that at the moment of my salvation, I was not sinless, I was not perfect, and I have struggled with sin this entire time to this day. That is true of each one of us. Amen? Anyone perfectly holy here today, other than my wife? My wife is definitely perfect in that sense. But all of us know we're not perfect. We know that we have issues that we need to work on. We've not been perfected. Paul continues a discussion about this in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 26, but I want to focus on verses 18 through 20. Paul, in this discussion about the reality of being saved but not sinless, he says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul's describing this struggle that we're going to have for the rest of our lives, that if we're believers, the Holy Spirit has come and lived in us and changed who we are at the very core of our person. But the reality is we are still stuck in these bodies of flesh that are under the curse of sin that happened as the result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. So we're going to constantly have this struggle where we know the right thing to do, but instead we do the complete opposite of it. The Spirit, through the teaching of the Word, reveals to us what is the right thing to do in a situation, but because our struggle with the sin, with the flesh, we do the opposite of it. You see, there's this constant war against the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and the flesh that we live in. There's this tension of experiencing God and still struggling with sin. But he says that he strives on, that he presses on to make it his own, that he desires to reach out and grasp this holiness that's been given to him in his salvation. There's a discussion that's happening in this particular text about positional holiness versus practical holiness. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been set apart to be holy as he is holy. We've been declared righteous before the throne room of God. But we still battle with sin every day to live in the sanctification, the holiness that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And we have to strive each day to work out and grasp this holiness that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24 talks about this as well, that if we're to walk in the Spirit, that the struggle with the flesh will continually grow less and less as the fruit of the Spirit grows in us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." But here's the dilemma in this particular passage. In this particular verse, in verse 12. What is the point? Why strive for something I can never attain? If I know that I can never be morally perfect, that I will struggle with sin for the entirety of my life, why even try? Why not drop out of church? Why not walk away from everything Christian? Why not do exactly what the world says that we should do if we can't reach perfection anyways? Well, look at verse 12. He says he presses on to make it his own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is the answer to the question. The reason that we strive for moral perfection, for Christ's likeness, is because of what Christ has already done for us. It is only reasonable that if we have experienced God, we've experienced the salvation that he gives through Jesus Christ, it is only reasonable then that we would spend the rest of our lives living for God, striving for Christ's likeness, striving for biblical moral perfection. It's only reasonable. It's only reasonable to respond to the love of Christ and his dying on the cross, where he purchased us with his blood to make us his own in love. This teaching crosses both the Old and the New Testament, that it's only reasonable to give your life to one who would sacrifice for us. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, 20, verse 7, 20, verse 26, Leviticus 21, verse 8, Exodus 19, the list goes on and on of this response that we're to have to God who does these mighty things for us. But why would I say that confession of a lack of moral perfection is something that's necessary for the church. We know that it's something that's true, but yet at the same time, a lack of confession, of a lack of moral perfection, is one of the greatest hindrances, I think, to the church. That even though we all know that we're sinners, we're not willing to admit that we're sinners. And let me explain how this works out. For some reason, inside of the church, where we all know that we're sinners, you know you're a sinner, amen? You've committed sin in your life, right? You already confessed to this, so you can't go back now. We're all sinners. But yet, for some reason, when we come to church, we put on our best clothes, we put on our best look on our faces, and we act as if everything is okay. We've not done the work to take the time to develop relationships in which we can openly confess where we struggle and receive help for that. We must be willing to confess and trust each other. Now, I'm not saying stand up in front of everyone and confess all of your sins all the time. I don't think that's wise. But it does look like in the church that we're developing relationships in such a way that confession of a lack of moral perfection becomes normal. Here are three hindrances, I think, three things that I think happen inside of the church. I'll say these to you a couple times. I think what actually happens inside of the church is that we have a terrible memory when it comes to Christ and what he has done for us. If I'm unwilling to admit that I have moral failures, that I may have a terrible memory when it comes to Christ and what he has done for us. I would actually call this worldliness. It's a lack of focus on Christ and a love of the things of the world. We have a terrible memory when it comes to Christ and what he has done for us. We also have a terrible memory when it comes to our own sin. This is pride. If I am willing to be transparent about my own struggles, my own sin, then it should be easy for me to recognize that you probably sin too. But if I am unwilling to admit that I have any struggles in my life, then it is okay for me to look down on you and your struggles. That's pride. Even though we might have a terrible memory when it comes to Christ and what he has done for us, and a terrible memory when it comes to our own sin, oftentimes, this is the third one, we have an impeccable memory when it comes to the sin of others. And oftentimes we see this expressed in gossip. In striving for an openness, a confession about our lack of moral perfection, any one of these three will be a hindrance in the church to us having genuine relationships and helping each other. Worldliness, pride, and gossip will stand in the way from us openly admitting that we struggle, we're fellow strugglers. And we must remember that Jesus Christ reached out into the darkness of sin and death and led you and I into the light and the safety of his own family. So instead of pride, gossip, and worldliness, how should I respond? How should it be normal for us to interact with each other inside of the body? Let me remind you of two passages. Galatians chapter 6. Reminds us that when someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, meaning those who have the Spirit, should work to see them restored. Do you know why? One of the reasons that we're to do that? Does anyone remember the rest of that passage? It says, take care unless you too fall into the same sin. Even in that passage, there's a reminder that you and I are just one or two, maybe three decisions away from being exactly where this person is that we're now trying to help who's fallen into sin. We should be constantly seeking to help each other and restore each other and walk closer to the moral perfection that is Jesus Christ. The second passage I want to remind you of in terms of this particular issue is Matthew 18. The main idea of what's happening here in this particular passage, the way that I would encourage you to think about it, is to have the courage in Christ to confront others and to be confronted by others. So when we hear that someone is struggling with sin or we've been sinned against, we would move quickly to try to help them, that we would call them to repentance. And so let me help you think about this, especially in terms of how gossip works inside of the church. If someone comes to you or someone comes to me and says, "Did you hear what so-and-so did to me?" Now they've included you in this conversation in which now the two of you need to go to that person and confront them in their sin. Do you know what happens to gossip when the church normally responds like that to it? All of a sudden, gossip goes away. Because they know if they're going to come to you to gossip about another person, you're going to take them by the hand to that other person and say, "Let's work this out." Now all of a sudden, people don't want to gossip anymore. Or they just deal with the sin biblically like they're supposed to. You see, inside of the body of Christ, we shouldn't have to wonder where we stand with other Christians. And if you talk about someone else you know, or if you're talking about another member of Crossbridge, it should be immediately a response of you and them going together to help this brother who's in sin, not try to diminish them or hurt them while they're struggling. So there should be a confession of a lack of moral perfection. We are not Jesus Christ. But also there should be a conviction to be laser focused on pursuing the heavenly goal in Christ. This is point 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul again admits here in verse 13 that he has not obtained moral or spiritual perfection. But he begins the use of four words that show us that our focus on Christ actually begins in our hearts and minds and then leads to our behavior. That the way that we live is actually determined by what we think and what we believe. And here are those words. In verse 13, it's the word consider. In verse 14, it's the word forgetting. In verse 15, it's think twice. And in verse 16, it's hold true. Consider, forget, think, hold. See the progression of thought and belief into action. But he says there is one thing that he does. He says he puts the past in its place as he strives for what is ahead. He knows that in the past he was owned by sin, and that sin wants to creep up in his life and take over. It manifests itself, and some of you need to hear this today. Guilt or struggles from the past can manifest themselves in your walk with Christ in a number of ways, but some of the most predominant ways are doubt, fear, and guilt. If you're living in past sins that God has freed you from, he's given you the capacity to forget about what has happened in the past and be completely focused on the future. That any doubts or fears or false sense of guilt that you have, Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of that so that you can put all of that in your past, completely forget about it, turn and face the Lord and spend the rest of your life pursuing towards him. Those thoughts that would pop up in our mind like, "You can't do this. You can't be a Christian. You're such a fake. Remember how you used to live? Remember what you used to do? You can't do this. You don't know enough of the Bible." Everyone in your life is going to hate you. You're going to lose your job if you actually try to live like Jesus. When we look at all the sin that we've committed, how could we possibly change and be like Jesus? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can leave the past in the past. Those times that you've been hurt, the false guilt that you have, the sin that you've committed, Jesus Christ has paid all of that and now allows you to strive forward for his glory. Jesus dies and then comes in and wipes the slate of your history clean. He frees you to run the race to be like him. He allows you to put the past in its place. Listen, think about it this way. To hold on to the past is like trying to run with a backpack full of rocks. Now, you all know, I don't like running anyways. But there might be someone who does here today. If you're trying to run a race, and you're trying to get the fastest time, the last thing that you're going to do is fill up the largest backpack that you can have full of cement, bricks, and rocks, and then try to run that race. Friends, Jesus Christ comes in and takes off the weight of sin and the weight of the past and the weight of guilt, and he allows us to run free. Like a runner, Paul says he reaches out with all his might to cross the finish line. And that's what we're doing. We're straining forward as hard as we possibly can. Verse 14 says he presses on towards the goal. And we've talked about this some before, but Paul would have been very familiar with the Isthmian Games. And in the Isthmian Games, they would have had their eyes set on a target along the race that they were running. I ran track once. I know it's unbelievable that I actually ran track, but I did. And the one thing that they kept saying to me is that the tendency is to look back as you're running. Now, I'm so slow, there wasn't anybody behind me, so I don't know what I was looking at. But when you're running a race, one of the biggest mistakes that you can make is to continually look back over your shoulder, to look back into the past, to look back to see what's behind you. And instead, we have to have our eyes laser focused on what lies ahead. We have to press on towards the goal for the prize. And I want you to hear these words. When we're talking about the way that we live, our response is based on our expectation. Let me say that to you again. Our response is based on our expectation. Let me say it this way to you. How great do you expect heaven is? Sometimes when I try to think about it, I can't get my mind even around it. And all the stuff that heaven talks about pales in comparison to how great God is. How great do you expect it will be when we see God face to face? How great do you expect God to be? I think sometimes the lack of effort that we have in running the Christian race is because our anticipation, our expectation, our focusness on what lies ahead isn't so sharp, because what lies ahead is actually not as great in our minds as it really is. Because if our expectation of who God is and what heaven is like really does motivate how we respond, then we as Christians should be the hardest working, hardest loving, hardest friendship having people that ever existed. All to God's glory. Maybe let's think about it this way. Talking about our response based on our expectation. Let's say I have some damage to my roof. There's been some high winds. Could have some damage to the roof. What's the temperature today? 90, 95. The heat index is like surface of the sun, hot. If I said to you, if you go out today and fix my roof, I'll give you $100 million. How many of you are going to go and try and fix my roof? First of all, you all are suckers. Like, I don't have $100 million. You can expect $100 million from me all day long, but you're not going to get it. But let's say Elon Musk shows up here and he offers you the same deal. I'm sorry, the service is over. I have to leave to go fix Elon Musk's roof. For $100 million? I don't know the first thing about roofs, but I'll figure it out. You see, the expectation of what I can actually receive, what it'll actually be like to be with God, will motivate the way in which I live. And if God is who he declares himself to be, and I believe what the word says about him, then the way in which I live, my response to the world around me and the response to the command of the scriptures will be drastically different if I see God in the way that he really is. You see, we've been given this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've been given this prize to strive after, this race to run. But my fear is that as we're attempting to run this race, that we're getting distracted by all kinds of different things in this life, when instead, the quickest way from one point to the next is a straight line, right? But we're too quick, we're too busy getting distracted off this line that we're to be focused on. We've got to have a conviction to be laser focused on Jesus Christ as we live this life and not be distracted by all the other things this world has to offer. Confession, conviction, and last, compassion. Compassion for those who are less mature in their faith. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Philippians chapter 3 with me. He says, let those of us who are mature, he's painting a picture of someone who is grown versus someone who's a child. I don't expect my 7-year-old daughter to work a 40-hour work week. That is an unrealistic expectation for her. But I do expect that another man who has a family would work and provide for his family. But I think sometimes inside of the church, we have expectations for new believers, or even those who are fairly new to the faith, or those who are still growing, that are unreasonable expectations. You see, we need to be reminded that we've already been told that we're to confess the struggle and have a conviction to be focused on Christ, that those are signs of maturity. But another sign of maturity is a way of thinking about other people. He's already talked about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. But let me say to you that I think there are two things that he's encouraging us to do when we think about others, especially those who don't seem to be living according to the scriptures in the way that I would want them to. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, let those of you who are mature think this way. And if you think anything, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You see, there's a beautiful truth that's being communicated in this scripture, in this passage, in that we can trust the growth of others to God. I can't force anyone to grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. It's only God that can change their hearts. We want others to grow faster than God wills it to be. And what we're being admonished in this particular passage is to let God do his job. It's our job to pursue Christ's likeness, to go after the moral perfection that's outlaid in the scriptures, to speak the truth of God to others, but it's God's job to change them. And I hope that you feel a sense of freedom in that, knowing that God will change who God wills to change in the time he wills to change them. And it's not up to me to force change upon them, but it's up to me to live out my life in Christ, to be an image to them of what Christ is like. But in this trusting their growth to God, at the same time, we hold on to them as we together strive to be like Christ. Just like a family holds on to each other, we're to hold on to each other as we grow in Christ. We're to lock arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're brand new to the faith, even if they've been in the faith for quite some time but haven't matured like we think they should. We're to hold on to them as we hold on to Christ. In this particular section of verses, I think he brings the whole thing to a crescendo in verse 16. I think verse 16 is actually the main point of this passage. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. This idea of holding true is a military term. It means to walk the line, to be in battle order. And this is part of the reason why I actually bucked against the norm where people would say that the book of Philippians is about joy. I think it's actually about living out the gospel. Now, I conveyed to you several sermons ago that I think the main theme passages of this entire book is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and I think we're seeing that repeated here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. See, there should be this normal striving together under the banner of Christ that happens in the church. That each one of us should have this confession, this attitude of confession, conviction, and compassion with each other, that as we grow together, holding on to Christ, that each one of us would have a life that is worthy of what we've been called to in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been trying to think this week about how to express this to you in such a way that would hopefully resonate in your mind. And here's what I came up with. The life that we currently are living in before Jesus Christ is like drowning in a sea. We're in a sea surrounded by sin. And whatever direction we look in, there's no land, there's no boat, there's no hope. And the sure fate that awaits us is death. But in our salvation, as we're drowning in this sea of sin, all of a sudden a life preserver comes over our head. And that life preserver ties itself to us. That life preserver is Jesus Christ. And as this life preserver holds us up, we recognize that there is a rope tied to the life preserver. Think about that rope like the Holy Spirit. What we notice is as this life preserver holds on to us, this rope begins to pull us towards safety. The safety is heaven. As long as we're in this life, sin will happen around us. Sin will be a struggle that we have. We'll be tossed to and fro by the waves. But the life preserver will keep us safe. This passage is calling us to hang on to this life preserver all the way to heaven. That even though we didn't make the life preserver, even though we didn't weave the rope, even though we didn't do anything to deserve its protection, it was given to us. And we hold tight to Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit as he carries us to heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is the incredible blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. That he would do everything that was necessary to protect us, to allow us to strive to be like him. If Jesus Christ doesn't attain us, we can't strive to attaining eternal life. But friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed your sin and turned to him for forgiveness, you are still drowning in the sea of sin. And the fate that awaits you is an eternal destiny separated from God in hell forever. Jesus Christ offers you today safety from sin in this life and the next. He offers to you the ability to not constantly give in to sin, but instead to live like Jesus Christ to the glory of God. In a moment, we're about to celebrate four baptisms in which four people will surrender their life to God. They will go under the water and come back up in a visible representation of the sin that is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ and the new life that we're given to him in him. If you do not have this new life from Jesus Christ, the salvation that he offers, do not allow today to pass without seeking the forgiveness that God gives. But brothers and sisters, Christians, members of Crossbridge Church, see the beauty of Christ in what he has done for us and have a renewed passion to build relationships in which you can be transparent in the church about where you struggle, have a conviction, a laser focus on Jesus Christ, and then be compassionate with each other as we strive for the day in which Jesus Christ will return to take us home. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that even today. Lord, we are so thankful for this reminder of all that you have done for us. But yet at the same time, this reminder of what you've called us to. You have called us to live our lives in such a way that is striving towards the goal, that is striving towards the glory of God. Lord, help us. Help us in this world that is torn apart by sin and hate to be a shining image of your love for us. Help us to live life with each other in such a way that your glory is made known in and through us, and that the light of the gospel would shine in this dark and desperate world through the way in which we as Crossbridge Church live. Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here today that does not know you, that you would call them to yourself, that you would save them today, and that we would get to celebrate a soul saved into your kingdom. Lord, help us. Help us as we leave to fight against sin, to pursue moral perfection in Christ, something that we can only do through your power, to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.